I would like to reread this passage to you, but before I do, one quick comment. In the history of interpretation of Scripture among the church fathers and the medieval theologians, this passage was puzzling at best and scandalous at worst. In fact, one of the very things that draws us as modern people to this passage, the passion, the emotion, the humanity of Jesus, which is on display, these are the very things that troubled the church fathers because they didn't want to denigrate the deity of Jesus Christ. Nowhere else in the Gospels does Jesus appear so conflicted, so overwhelmed, so vulnerable, so needy, so impressively human, so much like us. Apart from his birth and his death, this passage is Jesus at his most human moment in the gospel. Well, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell on his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. And then he returned to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Father, thank you for your presence among us this evening. Speak your word into our hearts, and may the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, we were all given a gift of time. Do you remember? As daylight savings ended, we shifted our clocks back and we are given an extra hour to our 24-hour day. And of course, the official shift happens in the middle of the night, so we likely just sleep through that extra hour. But this year, I decided to grab hold of that extra hour and go for an early morning run. I knew that I'd naturally wake up around 6 a.m., but it'd really be 7 a.m., and that I would just go for a run, come home, and it'd be like a free workout. Well, you know what happened, of course. I saw 6 a.m. in the morning, and it was much easier to turn over and sleep through that gift of an extra hour. I don't know if you had any special plans for what to do with that extra hour, but because of my failure in the morning, I began to imagine what it would be like to move the clocks back in the middle of the day on Saturday or on Sunday, so we really could be fully aware of living through a whole hour again. You get a do-over sometime around 2 in the afternoon. Or better yet, what if we were given a 25-hour day every week? What would you do with that extra hour every week? And then I really started imagining, and what if somehow, like a cosmic DVR, we could press pause for 1 hour each week? Anytime during the week you have 1 hour, press pause, do whatever you'd like to do, and then proceed again on with life. Well, if you ever thought, well, maybe I just would pray more if I only had an extra hour in the week, this would be your time. Just press pause once a week for 1 hour. I do think we could come up with all kinds of good and spiritual and Christian things to do with that 1 hour, but in reality, we might just catch up on sleep or do more work or go for an extra workout. And what would you do with an extra hour a week, with that hour as a gift to you? Well, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we witness Jesus hitting the pause button along the path of his life on earth, the path that he was determined to go. Now, life, of course, doesn't stop for him. He's still on the way toward the cross in humiliation and ultimately toward resurrection and glory. But we see here, in this holy pause in the garden, an intimate moment within the life of God, Father and Son. The trip to Gethsemane for Jesus is a pause on his march to the cross. It's clear that it's not a detour. Jesus knows that this is where Judas will find him. John 18:2 says that Jesus and his disciples often met in this garden. So Jesus is not hiding out from reality. He's squarely facing the reality. In fact, in the context of Matthew 26, the reality of what is to happen is clear. Jesus knows of his coming crucifixion in verse 2. He knows that he's going to be betrayed. He even knows who his betrayer is in verse 21. He knows that his disciples will be scattered in verse 31. He knows that he will rise again in verse 32. And he alludes to his ascension as he mentions in verse 11, "You will not always have me among you." The clock was ticking. The whole way from his baptism in the Jordan and the beginning of his ministry, through those first temptations in the desert, to the miracles, to the teachings, to the healings, to the prophetic actions, the whole way has been a single and purposeful march for Jesus. He knew the way. He walked the course without wavering, without apprehension, uncertainty, or inner turmoil until Gethsemane. Without the portrayal of Jesus in these verses, the passion of Jesus would seem mechanical, deterministic, not human. Theologian Karl Barth says of Gethsemane, "But now there is a moment in which there is a pause, and a trembling not only on earth and in time, not only in the soul of Jesus, which is sorrowful unto death, but in a sense in heaven, in the bosom of God himself, in the relationship between the Father and the Son, a moment in which the question is raised of another possibility than that which will in fact be realized relentlessly and by divine necessity in view of all that has gone before." Well, tonight I want to address three key questions that arise in this passage. I think they'll be right up there soon. Why was Jesus overwhelmed with sorrow? For what was Jesus praying? And then how did God the Father answer this prayer? So this first question, why was Jesus sorrowful and troubled? Jesus tells his three closest friends and disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He's, of course, troubled because he knows what lies ahead, but it's not only the pain or the fear of death that grieves the soul of Jesus, but letting Satan win for even a moment after a lifetime of resistance to sin and temptation is unbearable. Knowing that his disciples would scatter and flee couldn't be very comforting either. In fact, Matthew writes matter-of-factly at the end, or in the middle of chapter 26, verse 56, "Then, after Jesus is arrested, then all his disciples deserted him and fled. He would be alone. And now Jesus is being tested and tempted while he still can be tested and tempted. And in the weakness and humility of being human, he prays, pouring out his soul fervently to God, knowing what he must do and knowing that he must do it. Jesus didn't walk in this world insulated or immune to the endless needs and the cries for help, the evil things and the brokenness in creation, the brokenness in relationships, things that we see and experience all the time. Jesus entered into the messiness of our world, bore its full weight and burden in grief and sorrow. And he was determined to do something about it. It wasn't okay with him. This is surely part of his overwhelming sorrow. But a second larger part of his sorrow was the prospect of truly being alone. He's alone now in the garden because his disciples are sleeping and soon to flee and desert him. But a larger part of his being sorrow was being cut off from communion with the Father and being truly alone. At the core of his deathly sorrow was that the only way to address and ultimately break the curse of sin and death was to take it upon himself, was himself to become the curse of sin and death, and then experience the wrath of God and judgment on the cross. This is the cup that Jesus refers to in his prayer. If it is possible, may this cup be taken away from me. Cup is the Old Testament metaphor for the judgment of God, and its contents are the wrath of God against the wicked. The prophets Jeremiah and Isaiah both speak of the cup, the wrath of God. Jeremiah 25:15, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. And when they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. The sword being a metaphor for the judgment upon the nations. But God judged his own people as well. And so Isaiah 51:17 says, awake, rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained it to its dregs, the goblet that makes people stagger. It's staggering, the cup of God's wrath. To drink the cup is to undergo the judgment and suffer the wrath, and this is what Jesus faced. So yes, the passion of Jesus was distressing, knowing that he'd be betrayed by his friends, deserted by his friends, facing a humiliating trial, suffering the worst kind of physical death, all at the hands of sinners. Most distressing, however, was the reality that Jesus faced of being judged and forsaken by God the Father, being totally alone in the darkness of death. He thought at least he wouldn't be alone in the garden at this time, but his disciples and his friends failed. They failed to watch with him in his time of need, and so he says, couldn't you men watch with me for 1 hour? This must have stung Peter especially, because he addresses Peter directly. It's much of hurt. In fact, in Mark's gospel, he makes this comment. They did not know what to say to him. They did not know what to say to him. So Jesus says, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus is not here just spouting a proverb or shaking his head in disbelief that the disciples could be sleeping. He's telling the truth in a deeply knowing and empathetic way, because, you know, he's experiencing this truth right now at this crucial time of his incarnation. This holy pause in the garden that Jesus is portraying for us is him saying to us, I am with you, and you will always be with me, because I always know, will always know what you are facing. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I fully understand the temptation. I know what it means to have a willing spirit in a human body. And then he goes back to pray a second and a third time. I wonder where you most feel the truth of that reality. The spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. What comes to mind for you? In a way, as the weather gets worse and worse, I'm beginning to feel it when I want to go out in my morning runs. The running in the cold rain is no fun. A couple weeks ago, I was sitting on the edge of my bed, and I was just sitting there. And my wife, Carrie, says, what are you doing? And I just said, I'm just wrestling. I'm wrestling. Do I go? And yet I know that some of my most vital moments of prayer and communion with God are on my long runs. I also feel this spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. When I know that I have to treat someone with respect or even do good or bless someone who has hurt me in some way or has not appreciated me, I'd rather just turn away or go my own way. But I know that that's wrong. I know what I need to do, and I still do wrestle with it. What about you? Whatever is coming to mind for you, these are the places where you need to watch and pray so that you do not fall into temptation. And these are the places, frankly, where you just need to be obedient, because it's in the obedience of seemingly little things that add up to a lifetime of obedience. Well, the next question is, for what is Jesus praying? Jesus is not so much wrestling between his own will and God the Father's own will, as he is trembling in the face of the reality of the Father's will. It is clear, however, in this passage, as much as commentators down through the ages have tried to twist and turn their way out of it, that Jesus in this moment wishes for another way. He wants to explore another possibility with God the Father. If not, the prayer is not authentic, and really becomes a farce. But he does pray, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken away from me. This is an emotional, gut-level, fervent prayer. Jesus knows the end. He knows what he has to do. Yet he prays in his weakness through this suffering with human authenticity. And this is why the writer to Hebrews in chapter 5 writes these words about Jesus. During the day of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. This is what's at stake. He becomes the source of salvation for all who obey him. Jesus knows what his Father's will is. It's the reason he does pray. It's at the center of his prayer. And it really is the goal of his prayer. Yet not I as I will, but you will. But as you will. May your will be done, he prays. And then Jesus doesn't begrudgingly get up and carry out God's will, as if he's been given a raw deal or the short end of the stick, or if he had a better idea, but he's just going to go with this one. No, Jesus is wrestling with God's will precisely because he's so determined, he so wants to do it. And if he didn't tremble now with what he's being asked and indeed is destined to do, we would question his true humanity. He is sorrowful and troubled to the point of death. And he takes this to God the Father in prayer. What is the result of this prayer for Jesus? Well, we see in verses 53 and 54 that he's able to face his betrayers and say to the one who pulled the sword out to defend him, "Put that sword away," Jesus says. "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? There is no other possibility." What Jesus shows us in prayer in Gethsemane is that in prayer, we have to be honest with God and honest with ourselves. We have to tell the truth to God about what we know, about how we feel, and we might as well do it anyway because he knows it already. Prayer comes from who you are, from where you are. Prayer is about what you see around you and within you, and what you are doing in response to God and what the people around you are doing in response to God. Prayer is nothing that's out there. It's right. It's very earthly. It's right with you. And Jesus knew this. And I'm convinced that he prayed like he did because he was schooled in the life of prayer through the Psalms. Jesus quotes several Psalms throughout the Gospels, Psalms 8, 22, 78, 110, 118. The devil even knows that he knows the Psalter, so he tries to tempt him with two verses from Psalm 91. His most famous prayer is from the opening of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" which he prays while dying on the cross. In Gethsemane, Jesus certainly prayed more than the words that we have recorded in the time that they spent in the garden. And as I have reflected upon Jesus' experience in the garden, I imagine that Jesus was praying along the lines of what is found in Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is the darkest psalm in the Psalter. Jesus is sorrowful and troubled. His soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. His friends are abandoning him. He feels cut off in the heaviness of God's impending wrath. And so I want you just to listen to the first part of Psalm 88. Hear what the psalmist's emotion is and match it with what Jesus is going through. "Lord, you are the God who saves me. Day and night I cry out to you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. I am overwhelmed with troubles, and my life draws near to death. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like one without strength. I'm set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You've put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape." And it only goes downhill from there for about 10 more verses. It actually is one of the very few psalms in the Psalter that ends on a down note. It ends with these words, these stark words, "Darkness is my only friend." This is what Jesus is experiencing. In the Psalms, and maybe Psalm 88, give him words to articulate these feelings to God the Father. And the Psalms do have laments and complaints like Psalm 88, but it also has songs of thanksgiving and praise hymns and prayers of intercession, and sometimes has all of those things all in one psalm. One of the main things that I have learned in praying the Psalms over the last several years is that it's okay to praise God one moment and complain to God the next. It's okay to be confident and hopeful one day and down or downright scared the next day. The Psalms give us words to pray, words like this from Psalm 25, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted." But they also give us words to correct what's going on inside of us, like from Psalm 21:7, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" And just as often, the Psalms address me with a word from God. The end of Psalm 27, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord." If you're not yet praying the Psalms, I encourage you to start praying the Psalms right away. It's not the only way to pray, but it's an important way to pray. It's a foundational way to pray. It's the prayer book that Jesus used, and it's conveniently located right in the middle of your own Bible. I left some Psalms prayer schedules in the back table, and this is, if you'd like to pray through the Psalter in 1 month, this is the schedule that people normally use. I use it just as a structure. Sometimes I miss a day, but you can always jump back in on the right day. And I just encourage you to read through a psalm. And you don't have to read all of the psalms in the one day, but read through a psalm or parts of a psalm. Dwell on a verse or two that catches your attention or resonates with where you are, what you're feeling, and pray. Pray those verses. Pray what's on your heart and your mind. And as I've shared this before with several people, they come and say, "Sometimes it doesn't grab me." And so I say, pray for someone you know it might grab. Intercede for someone that you know that might be going through what that psalmist is going through. And then write that person an encouraging note just saying, "I prayed for you." If you pray Psalm 88 for someone, I don't recommend it saying, "I prayed Psalm 88 for you." Well, the third question. How did God the Father answer this prayer? Jesus had understandably paused on the way to the cross. And we are able to listen in on his prayer, but we don't hear what the Father is saying, if anything. Matthew doesn't record an audible voice from heaven like we hear at Jesus' baptism at the beginning of Matthew. So it's fair to say that the God the Father answers Jesus' prayer with silence. This is another reason why this moment is so similar to our human moments. We don't always hear an answer. But as Jesus arises from his praying, he receives an answer in the arrival of Judas. This is the playing out of God's will, of God's plan, of God's purpose. Again, Karl Barth says simply here, the answer of God was identical with the action of Satan. And this is what made the struggle all the more difficult and likely unique for Jesus. But now, instead of a distressing sorrow, Jesus is resolute and determined to carry out the will of his Father, even if for a moment it looks like Satan will have gained the victory. And as we know, and as you heard in the testimonies earlier this evening, the answer to Jesus' prayer has only begun with the arrival of Judas in the garden. Because the deeper answer happens when Jesus is resurrected on the third day, canceling the power of sin and death, securing our salvation, reversing the curse of sin and death that started in that other garden, in Eden. So now we sinners are made righteous by the righteous one who took our sins away by taking our place on the cross. In his judgment, by his drinking this cup, Jesus was delivered into the hands of sinners to experience separation and the wrath of God, so that in our judgment, we may be delivered into the hands of the Father and experience communion and the love of God. In his judgment, Jesus was delivered into the hands of sinners to experience separation and the wrath of God. In our judgment, we may be delivered into the hands of the Father and experience communion and the love of God. Well, this was the will of God. This is the cup that Jesus was given to drink, and the cup that is now taken away because he did drink it. Thank you, Jesus. And Peter eventually did learn. The one who tried to sway Jesus from the cross, saying, "This shall never happen to you." The one who failed to keep watch with him in the garden writes in his first epistle these words: "Be alert, stay awake, keep watch." It's the same Greek word, keep watch. Stay awake and be of a sober mind, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. If you asked Peter now, what would you do with that hour? I think he would say, watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. Stand firm in the faith. And so this is what we must do. And so I ask you the same question I asked at the beginning. What would you do with that hour? Well, other than praying the Psalms, I wanted to give you a takeaway application this week. I want you to find a garden park somewhere. Maybe it's the public garden right down the street, or the Boston Common across the street, or the Arboretum, or Fresh Pond, or even Mount Auburn Cemetery. And I want you to watch and pray with Jesus for 1 hour this week. Maybe that doesn't sound easy to you, and guess what? It's not as easy as it sounds, because unfortunately we don't get an official extra hour this week. And praying for an hour is not always easy if you're not used to doing this regularly. So 2 half hours would be fine. I'm going to give you 4 things to pray for during this time. In fact, I'm going to have to use the 2 half-hour technique, because yesterday I went to Mount Auburn Cemetery around 4:15. And if you look outside, it's 5:15 right now. Darkness was descending. I was the last one in the cemetery, and I just couldn't stay. If you have ever been there, it is dark. So I need to go back and get another 30 minutes. But find a garden somewhere and pray these 4 things. You know, pray Psalm 121 and praise God. Start in praise for God for never sleeping. And God is always watching over you. That's the heart of what that psalm is. God watches over you. It's the opposite of what we see the disciples doing in the garden. Pray that you don't fall into temptation. Pray for your friends not to fall into temptation. Pray for God to strengthen you in your times of testing, that your willing spirit will overcome your weak flesh. Pray for God's will to be done on earth and God's will to be done in and through your life. Don't pray so much of what is God's will. Pray that you would do God's will. A couple of verses there that you likely know, Micah 6:8. John 13:34, that God's will be done through your life. And then lastly, give thanks to Jesus for his obedience and sacrifice, for taking on your sins and judgment. Colossians 4:2 says, devote yourself to prayer, be watchful and thankful. If you want to take your planners out, look at your week, or set a reminder on your phone, or even invite a friend to come along with you and sit and pray in a garden, feel free. But please do it. Invest an hour. Take an hour from your schedule and watch and pray with Jesus. Let us pray together. God, you are good, and you are good to us. Thank you for this very human portrayal of Jesus that gives us strength and encouragement, knowing that he has experienced what we experience on a daily basis. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.